Almighty God, graciously behold this your family for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men to suffer death upon the cross through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Old Testament reading for this Good Friday is from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Merciful and everlasting God, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The epistle is from Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you willed that your Son should bear for us the pains of the cross and so remove from us the power of the adversary. Help us so to remember and give thanks for our Lord's passion, that we may receive forgiveness of sin and redemption from everlasting death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
We are told that our Lord went with the disciples into a garden, and there he was betrayed. It's an eerie reminder of what had happened in a garden long ago. There, a man and a woman put their lips to forbidden fruit. Now, it's Judas who puts his lips to the flesh of Jesus. It's no coincidence that our Lord is betrayed in a garden. He had been betrayed in a garden before. There, in a garden, God sought man with merciful intent, and man hid. Now, in a garden, it is man who seeks God with murderous intent. But God does not hide. So strange, so disturbing, this remains God's way. Even now, God gives himself into the hands of man. He allows us to reign over his will, to have our way, to choose sin, in effect, to bind him, sucker punch him, and spit in his face. What's sin really like? It's like looking down and seeing your knuckles smeared with the blood of God. To those who came with torches and clubs, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. To which Jesus responds, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. What Jesus actually says is, "Ego, I me." "I am, I am." They fall to the ground because in him the fullness of the deity dwells. They have no power over him. He isn't forced to go with them. He chooses to go with them. Peter doesn't understand this, so out comes the sword. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" The cup Jesus speaks of is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the cup of God's wrath. Jesus does not have to drink this cup. He chooses to drink this cup. Why would he do that? For you. It's the cup filled with all the payback and justice that God owes you. Jesus takes this cup away from you, and he drinks it himself to the dregs on the cross. Then into your hands, hands stained with sin, he now gives a different cup, his own cup. Drink of it, he says. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. His blood touches our lips, and we are cleansed. Jesus' love for you is such that he is willing to trade cups with you, even if it means his own death. In a garden long ago, God was betrayed, and that betrayal brought death to our race. Now in a garden, God is betrayed once again. But through this betrayal, God himself will die. And through his death, he gives you life.
Jesus before the high priest and the denial of Peter. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officer had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
It was only a few hours ago that Peter had sat with Jesus and the other disciples. In the safety of that room, Peter had looked Jesus in the eye and said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." The smallest things can damn us. The smallest things can preach our doom. A rooster crowing in the distance, a bottle clunking down on the countertop, a leaf rattling in the wind. In the safety of this room, perhaps we feel that if it were asked of us, we would lay our lives down for the Lord. But our lives say, that's simply not true. Maybe it's the alarm on your phone that testifies against you when you turn over, turn it off, and lay down your life for a little more sleep. Or maybe it's the sound of slamming doors still echoing your messed up marriage. Maybe it's the clicking of a keyboard, tattling that you did what you shouldn't be doing. Or maybe it's the song you can't stomach anymore because it was on in the background. For Peter, it was that damned rooster screaming in the twilight. Lay down our lives for Jesus. Do him some favors? No. It is he who must lay down his life for us. Lay down his life, he does, for Peter, for me, for you, for everyone who has ever denied him. All the accusations, the roosters crowing and leaves rattling, all the tattletale sounds that preach your doom, stop at the sound of his voice. He knows you. He calls you by name. Listen to me, he says. I did not come to condemn you. I came to give you forgiveness. I came that you might have life.
Jesus before Pilate. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Except Barabbas probably wasn't a robber. The Greek word leistes can also be translated as insurrectionist or revolutionary. Even in the name Barabbas, there's more than meets the eye. Bar means son, and Abbas means of the father. Bar Abbas, son of the father. There were two sons of the father standing before the crowd that day, Jesus and Barabbas. The people were choosing what kind of Messiah they wanted to have. One was an insurrectionist willing to use violence, even murder, to usher in his version of the kingdom of God. The other said his kingdom was not of this world. When arms were taken up for him, he said, "Put down your sword." To usher in the kingdom of God, he would not have one drop of blood shed unless it was his own. Two very different messiahs, two very different sons of God. And which did the people choose? The same one I choose every time I shake my head at the inaction of God. The same one you choose when you do something other than turn your cheek. The passivity of God strikes us as foolishness. But passivity shares its root with another word, passion, to suffer. As Jesus suffered sinners to strike his innocent face, their whips and rods to open his flesh, nails and spear to pierce him through. His ways are not our ways. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, he is willing to suffer death himself in their place, in my place, in yours. He is a king, and his subjects are sinners, every last one of us. His crown is a crown of thorns, and with his own blood, he saves us. A king like this.
Jesus prepared for crucifixion. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
"Behold the man," Pilate said. What they beheld was a man whose body had been ripped apart by scourges. The Roman scourge was typically a handle with two or three leather cords attached, and these tipped with bone or metal. The Roman flogging was meant to bring a man near death. No care was taken that Scourge would miss head or face or private parts. What the crowd beheld was a man marred beyond human semblance, the scriptures say. A crown of thorns had been twisted together and pressed into his head by sticks. A purple robe had been wrapped around his bloody, shaking body. For fun, they had slapped his torn flesh, swung fists into his face. Their spit was still in his beard. Behold the man. Behold your Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. His body scourged, his face swollen, his head wet with sweat, blood dripping from thorns. This is the cost of your salvation. If you think of your sin lightly, think on this. Your salvation could be accomplished in no other way. Some sins are greater than others. We would like to think this isn't so. But Jesus says so himself. He says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." All sins may be equally damning, but not all sins are equal. Some sins are so ugly, filthy, and wicked. If one by one we were asked to stand, and the sins of each person here were read aloud, every last head in this room would be bowed in shame. Behold the man, the one who stands up in your place, the one who hears your sins being read and stands up and claims them as his own. He has taken upon himself all your iniquity, your ugliness, your filthiness, your wickedness. He claims it all as his own. He bears the shame. He bears the punishment. He loves you that much. When he suffered, all of it, he suffered for you. And if he had to do all of it all over again just for you, he would. By his wounds, you are healed.
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things.
He was stripped naked. The cloth that artists depict around his waist is piety, not reality. In Roman crucifixion, shaming, complete humiliation was the goal. Nails were hammered through his hands and feet into the heavy beams of wood. The cross was pulled upright, and he with it, bloody and naked. A human billboard of shame and humiliation. Lifted up for the delight of his enemies, for the sorrow of his friends and mother. Lifted up for all to see. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What strange words he has spoken. It is in this moment of his own profoundest humiliation and shame, that he draws you to himself. His hands and feet are nailed in place. The only thing remaining on his body is the crown of mockery. His flesh is ruined, his face is bruised, his energy is spent. He is hung naked and vulnerable so that the world, so that you can laugh at him and spit on him if that is what you wish. Even so, it is now that he draws you to himself. See the blood that runs from his wounds to cleanse you from your sin. See the ruin of his body that saves you from eternal ruin. See the nakedness and shame, and know that whatever you have done, he has borne it in his own body and made atonement for it. The soldiers cast lots for his clothing. They divided up some into pieces, but his seamless robe they did not divide. They cast lots, and literally, his robe would cover a sinner, in fact, one who crucified him. St. Paul asks, "Do you not know that all who have been baptized have been clothed in Christ? He is stripped naked so that we sinners might be clothed. You are baptized. You are clothed. All your shame he has taken away."
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
John records three sayings of Jesus from the cross. In the first, Jesus turns to his mother and his beloved disciple. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and says to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From the cross, he makes these two, who are not family, into family. This is the essence of his church. From the cross, he takes we, who are not family, and makes us into family, one family with one Father. "Our Father," we pray. Death breaks our earthly families into pieces. It takes spouse, parent, child. It leaves gaping holes, empty chairs, and hearts pierced through. From the cross, Jesus takes we who are broken, we who are mourning, we who are not family, and he makes us into family, his family, one family, one church. This is your eternal family, a family that shall not be broken by death. After this, Jesus said, "I thirst." The soldiers put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In the Old Testament, hyssop was used to paint the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorways. Hyssop was used by Moses to sprinkle the people with the blood of the covenant. Priests later used hyssop mixed with blood to make the unclean clean. David once prayed, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now at the cross, a sponge is attached to a hyssop branch. And the hyssop branch points you to the fulfillment of all these things. Here is your Passover lamb, whose blood saves you from the angel of death. Here, his blood is shed for you, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here is your high priest, who pours out his own blood to make you clean. Here is the answer to David's prayer and your own. With his blood, he washes you whiter than snow, for his blood cleanses you from all sins. "It is finished," Jesus says. And it really is.
Jesus' side is pierced. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So they came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
The passion of Jesus began in a garden, and now it ends in a garden. So too, this world began in a garden, and it ended in a garden. Did you not know that this world has already ended? St. Paul describes it this way. "We are convinced," he writes, "that one has died for all, therefore all have died." What Paul is saying is rather shocking. We are already dead, all of us. This whole world is already dead. Like a plant that is completely dead but still stands for a little while longer, so are we. So is this world. When Jesus died and was buried in the garden, the entire cosmos died and was buried with him. For through him all things were made. And if he has died, then all things made through him have also died. He became a man, wrapped himself in our flesh, wrapped himself in the stuff of creation, in order to drag it all down into his death and tomb. It is finished. The old creation is ended. But Jesus did not stay in the tomb. He rose. He is the dawn of the new creation, the new cosmos, the new human race. In his own words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." To believe in Jesus is to be raised from the dead already. To believe in Jesus is to belong to the new creation, the new human race. St. Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." In Christ, you are truly alive. The death and resurrection of Jesus aren't merely important events that happened long ago, nor are his death and resurrection important merely because they promise you some future life. Jesus' death and resurrection are present realities. Because of his cross, the sinner in you is ever crucified. Because of his resurrection, the saint in you ever rises. In Christ, you are a new creation, alive in the midst of all this death, alive even in that body of death, alive and waiting for the resurrection of your body and the coming of your Lord. The change has already begun in you. Nothing will ever be the same again. The old has gone and the new has come. And it all begins in a garden. The garden where Jesus is laid, the garden in which he rises again.